Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In our verse-by-verse study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, we come tonight to the next section, which runs from verse 9 down through verse 21. Follow along as I read that portion of Scripture to you. Beginning in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what we have here in verses 9 through 21 is really a grocery list of biblical standards for living life. Chuck Swindoll calls it Christianity 101. Christianity 101. After 11 chapters of heavy doctrine, we now are in the therefore section of Paul's letter. Every verse, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, down to the end of the letter, is the only rightful response to what we learned in those first 11 chapters. Therefore, it's of the utmost importance that we, as we look at these concluding chapters, that we remember the context. Remembering those 11 chapters is the key to understanding everything that follows. So, 11 chapters of doctrine highlighting the details of the gospel. That because of man's sin, no man can ever be acceptable to a holy God without God providing a way for that man's sins to be forgiven. When you come to chapter 12, Paul says, therefore, in light of every detail of the good news that sinful man can have his sins forgiven, what should those forgiven men do? That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what that is a call for the total consecration of mind, body, soul, and spirit. Mind, body, soul, and strength, I should say. That's an act of complete self-sacrifice. Putting ourselves daily on the altar of sacrifice. Now, if we're truly living sacrifices, presenting our bodies to God, with our mind renewed by the filling of the Holy Spirit, as He applies the Word in our lives, then the question is, what does that spiritual service of worship look like? What does that total consecration look like? What does that worship look like? Well, fortunately for us, God has not left us to figure out how to live for His honor and glory in this spiritually dead world. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word enables me to walk down the path of life without stumbling. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, which were prepared beforehand by God for us to walk in. In other words, God never gives us doctrine without explaining to us how that doctrine is to be lived out, how that doctrine is to look in the everyday living of life. In essence, those first 11 chapters are simply the foundation for that living. It was the Holy Spirit's way of saying, look, here are 11 chapters of what God has done to make this possible. Now, why does Paul spend so much time? Almost all of his letters begin with doctrine and conclude with duty, laying the foundation for the behavior and then the behavior. Why does he spend so much of this book laying that foundation? Well, I think the answer is obvious. He wants us to understand the richness of our salvation, what that salvation cost the Father and the Son. He also wants us to be grateful in that sacrifice on our behalf enables us to live the kind of life that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. If I understand what the Lord did for me in Romans 1 through 11, it seems a small thing for me to return to Him the love given to me in a life of obedience, as indicated in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. So, what does our sacrifice look like? Well, first of all, we're to use our giftedness to the fullest of its ability, of our ability. That's verses 3 through 8. We've been learning that as living sacrifices, that means that we're to be exercising the unique spiritual giftedness entrusted to us at the moment of salvation. That spiritual giftedness is for the benefit of the local body of Christ, to help edify the body of Christ until it becomes conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's no question now we're to live our lives before a watching world, especially in the church, we're to exercise our spiritual giftedness. And so adding then to what we learned in verses 3 through 8, here in verses 9 through 21, Paul gives us a list of the duties or the responsibilities of practical Christianity. How is it that the Lord wants us to live our Christian life? Now, if you were counting as I read to you that grocery list, you might have noticed that there are 25 separate exhortations there. And I can tell you, as we take this list apart, some of them are going to hit you right between the eyes, because you'll remember that as you examine your life, you're not living up to par. Some will be encouraging, as you realize that you've grown and God has been doing a work in your life. Bottom line, each of these standards are equally important. In fact, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, then your life is a living sacrifice to the one who saved you from the penalty of your sins, the one who paid the price for those sins demanded by God. And that means that you're faithful to confess and repent of your sins. That means you're enabled to walk in the Spirit, and the evidence of that will be these 25 characteristics. So, you don't need to feel a sense of defeat as you go through this, recognizing that, wow, I failed just about in every one of these, because in reality, if you're a true follower of Christ, if you spend the time to look back, you'll recognize that you have in fact grown in some of these areas. So there's two responses to this kind of a passage. One's to be convicted, the other's to have a sense of encouragement, confidence, knowing that God is is moving you toward conformity to Jesus Christ. This really is the Holy Spirit's guide to help us live a life that is Christ-like. It's a simple daily checklist of attitudes and actions that's very helpful. What we have here, in a sense, is sort of a New Testament law. It's really not negotiable. Now, you know, we have another list on the topic of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 concerning how we're to love others. This, in essence, is about how we're to love others. 1 Corinthians 13 is the most beautiful, most eloquent treatise on love. Our list here in Romans 12, 9 through 21 is the most succinct list. In less than 80 Greek words, Paul gives us the standards for living life that's pleasing to God. Now, it should go without saying that the pursuit of these standards does not come easy. Julian Huxley, the great English novelist, made a very interesting statement. He rejected both the Bible and God, but he did correctly note that it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It just takes all of him. Well, he's right. Henry Drummond, close friend of D.L. Moody, said, "The entrance fee to God's kingdom is nothing, but the annual dues are everything." But see, that really goes back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, right? We are to be presenting, present tense, ongoing action. We're to be presenting our lives as living sacrifices every moment of every day. We crawl up on the altar, we jump off the altar. We crawl back up on the altar, we jump off the altar. That's an ongoing process for the true follower of Jesus Christ. The more we mature in Christ, the more we grow in Christ, the more the Word of God fills our heart, the longer we're able to stay on that burning altar, as we should. Now, this is an interesting list. In each case, In one sense, each standard is general, and yet, in another sense, they're specific. They're general in the sense that they touch all areas of life, and they're specific in the fact that they must be applied in each action and reaction of life. It's not a comprehensive list. There are other lists of principles or characteristics of the Christian life that could be added to this that we find in Scripture. I should mention it's not easy to outline this. MacArthur provides what I think is the best explanation for the form here. He says this, you can view this as an ever-expanding circle. It starts rather small and it just gets larger and larger and embraces more and more people. For example, in verse 9, if you look at verse 9, it's pretty much very personal. It starts with me. It talks about my love and my hating what is evil and holding tightly to what is good. That's just very personal, he says. That's a commitment in my own heart. So the circle begins with me and then the circle begins to widen in verses 10 to 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That goes on to talk about preferring one another and being zealous and fervent in your service to the Lord. And so the circle widens, he says, to include others while also reaching back to speak of things in my own life again, such as verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing diligent in prayer. So the circle gets a little wider but doesn't lose sight of me, and it talks about others and my relation to them and then backs up and talks about my responsibility again. In the third widening of the circle, we come to verse 14, and from verses 14 to 16, the circle widens beyond the family of God, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to embrace all people in general, whether they persecute us or we're to bless them. Whether they rejoice and we're to rejoice with them, whether they weep and we're to weep with them. And we're to consider them all equally and not think of ourselves as any better than they are. That's verse 16. And so again, it speaks of my own personal pride. So there's a sense in which the circle enlarges to embrace a new category of people each time, but still has elements that relate to me. The final circle widening comes from verses 17 to 21, and that widens to encompass even those who are our personal and avowed enemies who do things against us beyond just a general persecution of what we believe, but who would wound us and injure us and harm us and sin violently against us. And there's instruction there as to how we're to respond to that, not giving back evil for evil, not holding vengeance in our hearts. But again, even though the circle widens to embrace our personal avowed enemies, it also reaches back to touch attitudes in our own hearts and the way we live, such as learning, verse 18, to live peaceably with all men. So Paul is really grasping at some random things, but in his mind, apparently, he enlarges the circle each time, but never losing sight of the fact that we still have personal responsibility as we deal with those farther and farther from our closest circle of friends. He writes, that's the best way to sort of get a grasp on how the flow goes in these verses, the flow of the argument. So, if you want an outline, here it is. Our personal responsibilities, verse 9. Our family responsibilities, verses 10 through 13, but there's personal responsibilities thrown in there. Our responsibilities to other people in general, that's 14 to 16. And then our responsibilities to those who are avowed personal enemies, that's 17 to 21. Personal, family, others, enemies. Now, there's not really anything new here. There's not really anything new. What it is, again, it's a grocery list, we call it, to remind us of things that we already know. Many things we're already practicing. But all things that are beneficial for us to be reminded of. Let's begin with the first circle. Our personal responsibilities. Notice there's three of them here in verse 9. Three basic responsibilities that flesh themselves out in the way we live in terms of our thinking and our actions. First, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Now that's an interesting phrase. Let love be pure is what he's saying. Let love be without hypocrisy. Swindoll calls it unhypocritical love. Now, let's think this through. Why does he begin with love? What place is love supposed to play in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ? Well, the greatest virtue in the Christian life is love. Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, said, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." The word for love here, verse 9, agape. You know that's the strongest word for love in the Greek language. It speaks of self-sacrificial love, which is why you don't find that word in pagan Greek literature. The concept of agape love was unselfish, self-giving, dying to self, willful devotion to another. And that was so uncommon in the Greek culture that it was ridiculed. It was despised as a sign of weakness. But in the New Testament, it's proclaimed as the supreme virtue. And of course, our example is God, who humbled Himself, dying to self, to come to earth in the form of a man, a bondservant. So this is the supreme virtue, according to the New Testament. the virtue under which all others are subsumed. Agape love is always more concerned for the needs of others than for self. Agape love is quick to die to self for the benefit of another. And this type of agape love is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. 1 John 4:16, God Himself is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, which is why he is able to demonstrate agape love. 1 John 4:16. Love is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. Jesus made it very clear that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the two greatest commandments, which He repeated over and over again, were, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He goes on to say, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Paul says the same thing in his letter to Rome. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So, Scripture is clear. Love is the single most important defining characteristic in the true follower of Jesus Christ's life. Again, John said in John 13:35, all men will know that we belong to Jesus by our love. The Apostle Peter, who you might recall, struggled with his love for others from time to time. He learned to love like Christ. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Since God saved your souls from the penalty of sin, since God demonstrated His love to you, as you abide in God, you're able to fervently love one another from the heart. Later in the same letter, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean it looks over those things, but it means that it doesn't necessarily hold those things against that individual. You want to know how important love is? Again, John writes this, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Here's why. Because we're able to love the brethren. Love brothers and sisters in Christ. He who does not love brothers and sisters in Christ still abides in death. That's a pretty straightforward explanation of the difference between the true follower of Jesus Christ and the poser and the pretender. Now, you know all of this. This is all so basic. You understand the importance of love in the life of a true believer. Where there is true love, God is involved. Where there is lack of love, God is not involved. So you understand love. But look at what Paul says here, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. What does that tell us? That tells us that it's possible to love some hypocritically. Now, that would not be characterized as biblical love. That would not be characterized as agape love, self-sacrificial love. It would be to pay lip service or to pretend to love someone when in fact you don't. It's another form of lying. The word in the Greek for hypocrisy, unopakritas, it's a compound of a, anuno, anupakritas, a, the a is a negative. It means not. Hypocritas, you know what that word means. That's hypocrite. It means pretense or pretext. Now that word illustrates better than any other the difference between the world system and God's order. We're able to love others as God loved us because God first loved us. The world can't do that. The world's love, more often than not, is hypocritical. When the pain's too great, the cost is too high, you bail out. That's not biblical love. The verb, hypokrinomai, means simply to pretend. It's found most often in the context of acting. That's what an actor does. He takes on a role that is not really him. We confuse actors, you know, if they're excellent actors, we assume that's who they are, when in fact they're just playing a role. Secular Greek writers use the term both positively and negatively, depending on the situation. In a positive sense, they wrote, the noble person can play any part assigned with no loss of inner stability. If we were to apply this Greek mindset to a modern example, a contemporary example, we would expect, for example, the spokesman of a leader to present and defend the leader's policy on any given matter, even if he or she disagrees with the policy personally. A spokesman's job is to provide information and answer questions on behalf of the leader. In a positive sense, this individual is dutifully placing his or her private opinion in the background in order to fulfill the public role. When used negatively, they wrote, the stage is a sham world and actors are deceivers. Greeks and Romans alike despised deception as much as anyone. And yet, who were the greatest hypocrites? Well, the Greeks and the Romans. Now, the Jews used the term almost always negatively. They did not view motivation and deeds as separate. In the Hebrew mind, knowledge was not enough. You were not considered wise unless that knowledge was transformed into behavior. In the New Testament, we find the word hypokritas used to describe people who had fallen away from truth received from God, but who acted like they had not. In essence, they're apostate, but they remain in the church. They pretend, they act like they're believers, they're faithful, perhaps they give, perhaps they serve. But Scripture's clear, they may be goats. They might be goats. To be a hypocrite was to lie through behavior instead of speech, acting a part that you were not really. Hypokritas. Now, Paul's point is very easy to understand. The love we claim to possess needs to be what? Legitimate. It needs to be real. Period. MacArthur says, hypocrisy is the most distasteful and ugly of all sins, for it feigns affection and is filled with hate. No sin is worse than hypocrisy, no vice is more destructive than hypocrisy, and no virtue is more wonderful than love. So hypocritical love is an unbelievable combination of which the theologian John Murray says, if love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring the two together. They're polar opposites. Christians are commanded to live out a pure, true, genuine love. If hypocrisy creeps in, well then love ceases to be love. Therefore, there is absolutely no place for a mask. There's no place for play acting. There's no room to think one way and act another. And that's because love and truth must go hand in hand. Now, you want a face for this? How about Judas? Judas was the consummate hypocrite. He feigned devotion to achieve his own selfish purposes. His hypocrisy was unmasked, and his self-centeredness was made evidence when he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He is the ultimate example of love betrayed by hypocrisy. You want a definition of love without hypocrisy? Just think of its opposite, love with hypocrisy. How did Judas identify Jesus? With a kiss. They call it a Judas kiss. What is that? Love and hypocrisy mixed together. 1st Christian responsibility. The supreme Christian responsibility, it begins right here, is to live a life of unhypocritical, honest, legitimate, genuine, truthful love, which manifests itself in selfless, sacrificial service to those who have need. Now, it's not enough to understand it. We need to be diligent to apply it. If you're honest, that's a tough one. We can't and should not always say what we think. Sometimes we need to confront sin. Where there's sin, it should be confronted in love with the intent to win someone. But that's a tough one. Let love be without hypocrisy. You can't go around treating the people you don't like without love, so you're not hypocritical. You got to guard your heart. That's where it begins. Well, there's a second one, a second personal responsibility, verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Well, what would be the first thing you would think that might be evil? How about hypocritical love? He says, abhor what is evil. The word abhor, that means to hate. To hate. So, in essence, he says, hate what is evil. Now, obviously, this follows the first responsibility. This is the natural byproduct of loving without hypocrisy. If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to hate what is evil because evil always destroys the fellowship. How can I say I love you and tolerate sin? You can't. That's not love. God disciplines us. Why? Because He loves us. Sin destroys my relationship with the other and their relationship with me. Sin is a disastrous invasion into a love relationship. So, anyone who truly loves has to hate evil. Now, don't miss the strength of that word, abhor. Abhor what is evil. In the Greek, it's a word meaning to hate strongly. Well, is it to hate strong enough? This is to hate strongly, intently, intensely. Or to detest. Detest evil. When love encounters what is evil, it refuses to participate. Love doesn't embrace evil, nor does it merely look the other way. Love dares to confront someone doing evil, not to judge or browbeat, but to inspire righteousness. This is a characteristic that emulates the character of God. Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. What's the implication? If you love the Lord, you will hate evil. Why? Because evil is anti-God. It's the exact opposite of God. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Just as fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10, fear of the Lord also is to hate evil. That's Proverbs 8:13. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If we know God hates evil, why would we embrace evil if we love God? If we love God, we'll hate the evil that He hates. God is too holy to tolerate sin. Sin is the antithesis of God. Pure righteousness, evil. God, Satan, opposites. So if you're going to love without hypocrisy, you are also going to hate evil. They go hand in hand. Evil is the enemy of God. It's the enemy of love. It is to be fervently abhorred, just as fervently abhorred as love is to be fervently coveted. You could call this discerning love. On hypocritical love, then discerning love. Loving those things God loves and hating those things God hates. Now the blessing, the payoff of hating evil is that hating evil will help you to avoid evil. In his essay on man, Alexander Pope wisely observed that vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. That's exactly right. That is the same exact progression found in Psalm 1. Listen, Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who what? Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Picture this. You see the bad guys walking down the street and you hurry up to be part of that group walking down the street. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. You've been in discussions like this where you're walking along and something becomes so important that you stop to discuss it. Oh, now see, now you're pulled in more. You're more engrossed in the conversation. And then what? Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's a progression there. You're walking along with them. You can move away at any time. Then you're standing with them. That's more solid. Then you're sitting down. It's the progression. Rather, verse 2, what's he say? The righteous man delights what? In the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. Listen, if you're meditating in the law of the Lord day and night, you're not going to have the time or the desire to be walking with the bad boys, standing with them, or sitting with them. Here's the point. Greater exposure to evil should invoke greater resistance to evil, no matter how often or how intensely we're confronted by it. One commentator said, we need to study the evil that we struggle with so that we can best know how to avoid it. Now, obviously, we don't study it to become engrossed in it, but we're aware enough, we're discerning enough to recognize where those steps are that we're weak, and when we step in the wrong place, we end up in the wrong place. We're to examine everything carefully. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. We're to hold fast to that which is good. We're to carefully examine everything, and then we're to hold fast to that which is good, and then we're to abstain from every form of evil. It's as if every single situation we come up against, we evaluate it. There's a bad bucket and there's a good bucket. If it's bad bucket, it goes in the bad bucket. If it's a bad thing, it goes in the bad bucket. A good thing goes in the good bucket. Those things you can't decide, stick them in the bad bucket. Just to save yourself from grief. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Because we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we must, like Christ, love righteousness and hate sin. Hebrews 1:9. Bottom line, we are to love what God loves, and we're to hate what He hates. Now let's think about that for a second. Is our love at times hypocritical? I won't ask for a show of hands. Do we hate what is evil? There's a difference between ignoring what is evil, which is a form of tolerating what is evil, and hating what is evil. Boy, that is a constant battle of the heart and the mind against Satan, who works so hard to fill our heads with garbage. Well, one last one. Verse 9. Cling to what is good. So, on hypocritical love, hate what's evil, cling to what's good. The word cling, guess what? It's the same word as cleave. I always thought that was a funny word. You're to cleave to your wife. What's that mean? That means be super glued. Now, you know what super glue does. I mean, you spill that on your fingers, it takes you 3 weeks to not have web fingers, right? You can't get those fingers apart. And, of course, you've all read those newspaper articles where in college some wonderful kid puts it all over a toilet seat, and the next thing you know, the guy is in the emergency room having the toilet seat surgically removed from his posterior. That's the word here. Not toilet seat. It literally means to glue. That's what it means. MacArthur used the example of an old commercial where they took a drop of this glue, put it on this thing that adhered to metal, and picked up a truck. That's what marriage is supposed to be. It's two people becoming one. It's not two people in the same house. It's one person so integrated that divorce is literally tearing that flesh apart. That word cling is a very, very strong word. Stick to that which is good. Be stuck to that which is good. Don't ever leave it. Don't be separated from it. See the word good? Agathos. It speaks of those things that are inherently good, genuinely good, qualitatively good. Lots of things appear to be good, and they're not that good. You can live without them. But there are things that are qualitatively good that we want to grab onto, cling to. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 again. Stay away from that which is evil. Hate it. Rather, be stuck permanently to those things that are inherently good. How do you do that? Well, meditate on the law of God. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, You want to know what good is? Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and of course there is, if there be any praise, and of course there is, think on these things. So what's the key here? Well, you have to be meditating on those things, thinking on those things. That's how you become glued to what is good. Very basic biblical principle. Our goal as true followers of Christ is to die to self, follow Jesus. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, I plead with you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I have freely joined the Marines. I understand in joining the Marines that the chance of them sending me to the front line is really very high. Therefore, I have made the commitment that I will die for this cause. That's the lifetime kind of commitment that verse 1 talks about. Now, how do you maintain that? Verse 2, don't be like the world. Well, how can I not be like the world? I'm in the world. I breathe the air of the world. It surrounds me. But, that's a contrast. But, don't be like the world. But, here's the opposite. Be transformed by renewing your mind. So in other words, the more our mind is aligned with God's will as found in His Word, the more our life will look different. Why should you do this? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And see, that ties in so perfectly with verse 9 again. Cling to what's good. Hate what is evil? What's evil? Well, the world's way. How do we cling to what's good? Well, by filling our minds with the Word of God. We want to so fully fill our minds and hearts and minds with the Word of God that our natural response to something is biblical. I don't know if you've seen this documentary or not, but there's a documentary on Glen Campbell, who at one time was the most popular recording artist in the world. He is credited with bringing country music mainstream, as he had several pop hits, even though he was primarily a country artist. He was a phenomenal guitar player, considered by many to be one of the greatest guitar players in the world. Most people don't know that. He's on most of the important albums that come out of the 60s, early 60s, 70s, even into the 80s. Well, he's been diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and it's severe. And so they thought as a family that they would record one last album with him and he would go on tour. And the question was, can he tour and do these concerts without humiliating himself, embarrassing himself? And this documentary shows this last tour and the progression of his Alzheimer's, where he'd forget the names of his children who are in the band, where he'd play the same song two times in a row, not realizing that he had done that. But what was interesting and how it relates to this is, when he on a teleprompter, because he couldn't remember the lyrics of these songs he sung 10,000 times, when it would come time for the solo, it would say long guitar solo. And he would play as masterfully as if he were 20 years old again. And the only conclusion the doctors could come up with was that he had so trained his mind and his muscle that he simply was playing by muscle memory, even though he didn't necessarily know what he was playing. And the point is, the more we fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, we begin to see ourselves in circumstances where we don't have to think, oh, okay, is there a verse that applies here? No, we automatically do what is right because we've trained ourselves in righteousness. That's why I repeat so many times these same principles over and over. The best way to learn is through repetition. You read the Word of God every single day. Why? Not to check the box off, but because that repetition will bring things to mind. So many times in a counseling session, God has brought to mind a verse I hadn't thought about in ages, but it's a verse I had meditated, thought about at some point in time. God brought it to mind. I could use it. The Holy Spirit prompted me to remember that. That's the only way you can love without hypocrisy. See, you're convicted when there's hypocrisy in your love. The Spirit says, hey, that's not consistent with the Spirit, the Word of God, the Scripture that's in your heart. How can you hate what's evil? Well, if you have the standard in your heart, you'll know that. Oh, that doesn't match up. How do you cling to what's good? Well, it has fellowship with that truth in your heart. Well, these are great principles. Great principles. This is what we're to do if we're to be pleasing to God, if we're to live lives that are pleasing to our Lord. When you sin, do you hate the sin? Is the inclination of your heart to do what's right? And when you do what is wrong, is it something that you detest and hate and want to put away? That's the mark that Paul says is a principle of Christian responsibility. So, first of all, love without hypocrisy. Secondly, hate what's evil. Third, cling. Be superglued to that which is good. How do you know what is good? Fill your heart with the Word of God. That's verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, this is what we do in light of the gospel. Present your body a living sacrifice, exercise your spiritual giftedness, love without hypocrisy, hate what's evil as a pattern of life, fill your heart and mind with the good that comes from the Word of God, cling to those things that are most pleasing to God. That's number one, our responsibility, our personal responsibility. Verse 9. Next time, Lord willing, our family responsibility. It's in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. These are such basic principles, but so important for us to be reminded of. We confess that there are times when there is hypocrisy mixed with what we think is love. Convict our hearts. We confess we don't hate the evil that we should. And we confess we don't cling to that which is good as tightly as we should. Convict our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Help us to be men and women who are so consumed with the Word of God that people see our lives have been transformed. All for your honor and glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.